whether we call this place home and have been here for 5 years or whether you've been here for, I don't know, half an hour, however long we've been here. I just felt compelled to go ahead and start this morning by clarifying something else that is of extreme importance to us here at Redemption Hill and clarifying it for everybody, and this is it. At Redemption Hill, we believe with all of our hearts, and I can say this with a clean conscience for all the pastors and all the ministry leaders here, and I would say it about those who call it home, but with a clean conscience, I can say that for your pastors and for your ministry leaders, we actually believe that God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. We actually believe that, that God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. Let me say it this way for you. We believe that God's word, working through God's spirit, is God's chief or primary instrument in the establishing and cultivating of his people. God's word, working through God's spirit, is God's chief or primary, pick your word, instrument in the establishment and the cultivation of his people. A friend of this church named Jonathan Lehman, who's a pastor up in Washington, D.C., he wrote a book recently called Reverberation, and it's about the Bible. It's about God's word. And in that book, he says this, imagine yourself with your church. So look around, imagine yourself with all these people. We won't even make you imagine 9 o'clock. Just imagine all these people. Imagine all your church is with you in your happy place. So pick your island, pick your adventure, wherever your happy place is, where it doesn't rain and it's always sunny and there are flowers everywhere, whatever your happy place is, you're all there. He says, what is absolutely required and absolutely necessary for the establishment and the ongoing cultivation of that church, of your soul, and of those who are with you? What is necessary, of absolute necessity? He said this, it has to be God's word working through God's spirit. This is what he says in Reverberation. He says, someone has to pick up a Bible and read it. Someone empowered by God's spirit has to explain it. And as this happens, God's spirit works upon hearts. Faith in those words and surrender to those words begins to occur. Then we begin to repeat those very words in our prayers together and for one another and in our songs that we sing. These words, and here's where he gets this book, reverberate in our souls as in an echo chamber. And we begin repeating them to one another throughout the week. We are shaped, he says, by these words, so that these words in shaping us shape the way that we live. What else can we do then, but then go and announce these words to those who have never heard them? God's word, working through God's spirit, is God's primary and chief instrument to give light to darkened minds. It's God's chief and primary instrument to giving white hot, not lukewarm, not room temperature, not slightly above room temperature, but white hot affections to otherwise cold hearts. God's word working through God's spirit is God's chief instrument in the cultivation and experience of unmitigated freedom. So that when God's word, and powered by his spirit, brings light to a darkened mind and affection, hot affection to the soul, it then moves the will in freedom and produces words and actions that in the end glorify God and bring joy to our lives. God's word, working through God's spirit, empowered by God's spirit, is God's primary instrument in the cultivation and establishment of his church. I say all this morning because one of the questions that I got most often this summer as I was not up here preaching, but oftentimes working at the kids' table or in the hallways talking with people, one of the questions I got most often from people who began to come to Redemption Hill through the summer or have been around for a while but never really felt like they could ask was this: why do you spend so much time on Sunday reading the Bible and talking about it? People have been to other churches, they've been to other places where oftentimes the sermons may be shorter, the time doing what we're doing might not be as much, and they're like, why do you take so much time? Why do you do that? You get one shot a week to bring everybody together. Why is this the way it is? And here's the answer. We actually believe that God's word, working through God's spirit, is his primary instrument. And the establishment, the ongoing cultivation of his people, the cultivation of the souls of God's people to reflect the character of his son, Jesus. That's what we actually believe. That's why we do what we actually do. That's why we come together, we do this, and someone's up here, because someone's got to take the Bible and read the Bible and be empowered by the Spirit to explain the Bible so that God's words, empowered by his Spirit, begin to reverberate in your souls. It can start here, but it's got to go on. And this is why we do what we do. But that why also gives shape to the how. It gives shape to what we do when we actually get up here. The last thing that you need week in and week out up here from me or anyone else who stands up here is an absolute, inefficient, unnutritious diet of my own opinion. That's the last thing you need, because my opinion can't change you. And my opinion cannot transform your soul. We believe that God's word working through God's spirit is his primary instrument for the transformation of your soul. So what you need is his word. So what we do is we take time when we come together and we do like we've done in the summer. We find sections of God's word and we talk through them and we let the Bible speak for itself. We study and we pray and we try by the Spirit's power to understand God's word so that we can explain it so that it can be applied to your life, but we do our best to let the Bible speak for itself. And so like this summer, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent the entire summer on it. Other times, we take an entire book of the Bible. We've done this with multiple books. We spent a year, excuse me, in the book of Acts, and we just go verse by verse, doing what we can to allow the Bible to speak for itself and the Spirit to work through the reading and teaching of God's word for the cultivation and establishment of your soul in this church. Other times we'll be in the Bible together as pastors and we're praying and we're reading, and there are particular things that are coming up to us as we're talking about the Bible. And we'll craft a series of messages around what we're actually coming to grips with in the Bible. We've done it in the past as we've done series called Pride, Prejudice, and the Gospel. There are passages of scripture that were wrecking to a degree our souls, and we're recognizing the need to teach these things in the church. We did it as we did through the Nicene Creed. We recognize that in the Bible, there are comprehensive and absolute claims about who God is and who we are. And we took time walking through those claims so that you could see them and understand them. And so what we're doing this year is really no different than what we've ever done in the past, but the scope is a bit different. Instead of taking just a section of a book or a book in and of itself or passages that have been speaking to us and crafting something around what the Bible's saying right there, we're gonna actually go through the entire Bible and let it speak for itself. Because the Bible in and of itself tells a singular story. There is one single narrative thread that goes all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we're gonna spend the year this year going through the Bible, allowing it to speak for itself. So it's similar, but yet a little bit different. The scope is a bit different, but what we do is no different. Why we're doing it is because we believe that God's word, empowered by his Spirit, is his chief instrument for the establishment and cultivation of his church. Now I've got the difficult, because it's daunting, and I'm long-winded, task of unpacking the whys and the hows. Why we're going to do this and how we're actually going to do it in a way that helps you as we begin next week with Genesis chapter 1. And so I'm gonna take some time. I'm gonna give you some whys and I'm gonna give you some hows. And the whys are the same as they've always been for us. Something in the text has been stirring and challenging my heart and just laying me to waste that I've had to deal with. as I've prayed for you and I've prayed for our church and prayed for my own life, there have been two texts for the last 6 to 8 months that have just been absolutely wrecking my soul. Because I've had to ask myself if I really believe them. Really familiar with them, but do I really believe them? And they're shaping the reason why we're doing this series. So let me read them to you and try to explain. First one you can find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They'll come up on the screen this morning for those of you that don't have a Bible with you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul writing his last letter to his protege Timothy, the dying words of a man who knew he had given his life for the ministry of Christ and was going to face his death. And he's writing to the man he's poured his life into. And this is what he says to him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Talking about the Old Testament there. "These sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture," and many of us are familiar with this, "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." I had to ask myself if I really believe that. And if so, why do I find myself thinking so many other things are capable of accomplishing what God's word says it alone is capable of doing? The second one, shorter, more straight to the point, equally as damaging to the soul when you think about it, is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus, having been baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan, is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he is tempted by the enemy. You know the story if you've been in church for any period of time. And in responding to the temptations of Satan, when he lays before him all things, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is what Jesus says to him, and he quotes the Bible. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I had to ask myself, is he telling the truth? Is Jesus really telling the truth there? And if he's really telling the truth, do I believe him? Do I believe that spiritually there's nothing left to nourish me? There's nothing out there to bring life and nourishment and health to my soul apart from the God-breathed word of God, like Paul said. Why then do I think so many other things can? And those two passages of scripture, along with these two observations that I'm going to give you, have led us to why we're doing what we're doing this year. First observation, most of us are simply not reading our Bible. Most of us are simply not reading our Bibles. If God's word, empowered by God's Spirit, is God's chief instrument for the establishment and cultivation of his people, it would make sense then that we should be well acquainted with, that not only should we be acquainted with his word, but just joyful to surrender ourselves to it if it really is what he says it is. If Jesus isn't lying, if I really take him at his word, it would make sense then that this would be the response of his people. But I know in my own heart so many times it's not. But why? A lot of us just simply don't read our Bibles. Ed Stetzer is a pastor in Tennessee, but aside from that, he's the senior researcher for Lifeway Resources, has done a 5-year extensive study of, I think, almost 4,000 churches here in the United States. And he just published the results about 2 months ago in a book called Transformational Discipleship. Ed's not a passing ship in research. This is a thorough, well-done research study that you can look at, you can read, and take like you do all research studies with understanding. But this is what he said about this. Let me put these stats up here real quick. I just want you to see this. So 26% of all people, and these are people who are regular attenders or members of evangelical churches here in America, 26% say they read their Bible a few times a week. This is not including Sunday morning, okay? Few times a week. 22% say they might read their Bible monthly. 19%, that's supposed to be in yellow, but I didn't do so well at that. 19% actually say they read it daily. Now notice this next statistic. Almost the exact same amount of people say they never read it at all. Never. 14% say they might read it just once a week versus two or three times a week. If God's word is God's chief and primary instrument for the establishment and the cultivation of his people, what does this say about what we really think about what he said? If this is true, and I'm going to take it to be the true norm, so I don't know where along the skew we fall as a church, but I'm going to say we're not that much better than normal, all right? I don't have a rose-colored lens when it comes to our lives here in this church. Let's just say we fall right along line with these statistics. What these things show is that God's people are suffering from a very real, very significant spiritual eating disorder. If man is to live, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, what we're doing is saying that we've got it. We don't think it's all that essential. There's this story in 2 Kings chapter 22. Some of you may be familiar with it. We'll get to it when we preach through it. It's the boy King Josiah. You may remember, he became king when he was just a little boy. The Bible says in about his 16th year of reigning, he had commissioned those who were responsible for taking care of the temple and cleaning the temple and repairing the temple, Solomon's temple, to go and to use the money in the temple to make the repairs needed. And one of the workers found a book in the temple. Found this book, and he opened this book up and he read it, and he was like, oh my gosh. So he gave the book to the high priest. So the high priest's still going, Levites are still going, temple's still going, sacrifices are still going, God's people are still doing their thing. He gives this book to the high priest. The high priest reads this book and it's like, oh my gosh. High priest is so astonished at what he reads, he gives it to the king's secretary. The king's secretary reads this book and immediately runs to the king and says, you've got to read this. King reads this book that they found in the temple. He tears his garments and he falls on his face in repentance towards God. Do you know what he found in the temple? Found the Old Testament. Generations have been going on in Israel and not ever even been exposed to the Bible, to the word of God that God had given them at that point in history. Generations after generations going to the temple, making sacrifices, celebrating feasts, having high priests, having Levites, having the whole religious system, and nobody had read the Bible. King reads the Bible, tears his garments in two, falls on his face in repentance. First thing he does is he gets up and he inquires of God, what in the world are you going to do to us now? And God shows him mercy, shows him patience in his repentance. He calls the people together and he picks up the Bible and he has it read for the people. And the response of the people is worship and repentance. Mass destruction, you can read in 2 Kings 23, tearing down altars, burning idols, going to the high places, ripping it all down for the first time in generations. Generations, they actually celebrate the Passover, remembering the mighty and gracious nature and character of God, his promises to them and his delivery of them. They had forgotten it. Going through the motions, doing all the things that they thought they were supposed to do. The Bible was in the temple and nobody had ever even read it. God's word is powered by God's Spirit, is his chief instrument for the establishment and the cultivation of his people. It makes sense that God's people would eat that word nonstop. So we can't fix it overnight. And one thing we're going to do this year is we're going to read through the entire Bible together as a people. We'll set out a plan for you next week so that as communities, as families, individuals, together as God's people, we will read through his word. And I can know that together we read through his Bible. And every single week we'll stand up here and we will preach from his word, through his word, letting the Bible speak for itself and telling its own story. That's one thing that got me. The second thing that got me is that those of us who do actually read it, and I think the majority of you do, I just want to hear me here in this, is that I think we tend to read the Bible like an encyclopedia. I think we tend to come to God's word and we have it broken up into little bits and pieces in our mind. We know where the comforting parts are. We know where the parts to avoid are. We open up the Bible and go, where's the marriage tab and where's the money tab and where's the comfort tab and where's the encouragement tab? And we try to find those particular things in the Bible. And when we do that, we lose sight of the story that the Bible is trying to tell, the authority ultimately that the Bible actually has. And when we read the Bible like an encyclopedia, or when we fail to actually read the Bible at all, if you look back on what Paul told Timothy, we're missing out on some staggering things. I mean, just put aside for a second what Jesus said about nourishment. I mean, just put aside that we can't even live spiritually, eternally, apart from this word. Let's just look at what Paul said. Failure to actually surrender and engage in God's word or actually understand and read God's word for how he's given it to us. We miss out on what Paul said is real and true wisdom for salvation. We miss Jesus, Paul said. We miss Jesus. We miss the whole point. We miss the whole thing. We miss out on the one thing that's capable of making us wise for salvation. Paul says, you do this, and this is where our life is. He says, you don't even just miss salvation, but you miss holistic or complete training in righteousness. When you read it like an encyclopedia and you only go to particular parts and particular places and particular things that make you feel a certain way when you want to feel a certain way, you miss the fact that part of training in righteousness is oftentimes correction. It's also oftentimes being reproved. Many times it's being encouraged. Many times it's being comforted. But when we pick the Bible apart and read the pieces we like and avoid the pieces we don't like or the things that we don't want to understand or the things that we've never been introduced to before, then we end up living in ignorance when it comes to Jesus. We end up living stunted in our training, in our growth in righteousness. And Paul says we fail to miss full maturity. If it's God's word that's capable of bringing us to completion, he said, then we fail to miss actually maturing. We find ourselves, Paul said, then ill-equipped. Because the word is the one thing that God has given us to equip us for what he's called us to do. And when we fail to engage it, to read it, to understand it, we end up ill-equipped. We end up ill-equipped. This is why we're doing what we're doing. God's word working through God's spirit is God's primary instrument for establishing and cultivating God's church. The 66 books of the Bible, written by 40 authors over some period of 1,500 years through multiple cultures, inspired and protected by God's word, by God's spirit, is the single true story of the world. The Christian claim, and you need to understand this, the Christian claim is that the Bible narrates the true singular story of all things. Scholars will say you can say that God's word is cosmic truth. That is a massive, massive and comprehensive claim. That's the claim that Christianity makes, and you need to understand that. Christianity says that this word tells the, not a, the singular story of all things. And I think part of the problem is in the way we don't engage the Bible and the way we fail to read the Bible, the way that God has given it to us, is that we miss the comprehensiveness of that claim. We miss the absolute statements of that claim. And listen to this, a Hindu scholar, not a believer, a Hindu scholar, was having a conversation with a Christian missionary named Leslie Newbegin. And this is what he told Newbegin, and Newbegin wrote it down in one of his books. This is a direct quote. He said, "I cannot understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more." Listen to what he says. "I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, cosmic history, the history of the whole creation and the history of the human race. and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique. You need to understand this. That is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside of it. A Hindu scholar opens up the word and oftentimes has more perception about the nature of this word than those who have 14 copies of it in our homes and around our desks. I don't want to say that meanly. And part of the problem is we've never learned how to read the Bible for what it is. We've never actually been shown the singular story that narrates the history of all things. We've never read the Bible and its story, understanding or even being challenged by the comprehensive nature of the claims that it makes. It tells a singular story of universal history, of the whole of creation and the history of the human race. The Bible makes comprehensive statements about what it means to be human, why you're here, what's wrong. What's wrong with the world around you, and what in the world is the solution for it? And not only what's the solution for it, what are the implications for how you live, and what hope do you have about it? The Bible tells the story of universal history. That is the claim of Christianity. And here's the thing, until we rightly understand the story of God that the Bible narrates, that we say is the true story of universal history, we will never really understand our story, your personal story, why you're here. You'll never understand where you are in that story until you understand the one that God's telling. You'll never see it. And here's the thing. Here's why this is so important. There are many, many stories being told that claim to answer these questions and make these comprehensive statements. And every single one of them is a religious story, whether they call it a religion or not, because they're requiring your faith to actually believe them. And here's the question that we have to answer. You have to answer for yourself. Who is going to narrate your world for you? Who is going to narrate the story of which your life is a part of? You've got to decide that. The question is not whether or not a larger story will shape the way you understand your life. The question is which one will. Because every single one of us finds our lives and our stories embedded in one of these. And Christianity claims that there is one true cosmic story of which our life, you can say even the life of this church, is a part of. And Christianity says that this Bible is the true story of the world, the grand historical narrative of an earth and a people formed by God, good in creation, deformed and marred by rebellion and sin. Ultimately, in the end, redeemed, restored, and recreated by the mercy and grace of God himself through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible narrates this as the true story of all things. And I want to show you real quick, we got a little bit of time, on how we're going to do it this year. I told you why, I'm going to show you how. Every single story, for those of you that took Literature 101 or drama or play, can be broken up into five significant acts. That's been around since the 2nd century BC for all you literature nerds. Terence, a Roman playwright, he instituted this in Rome, and every single story has pretty much worked on this framework forever. So we're gonna follow this framework, and I wanna show you what we're gonna do. This week, you can kind of call it the prologue. And every good book and story has a prologue, kind of introducing what's happening. Call it the prologue, I don't know. Next week, we'll jump into the first thing, act one. Any good story, what happens in the first act of a play? You've got to introduce characters. You have to introduce stability. What's the stable environment that these people live in? Who is it that we're going to be dealing with? What's going on? This is massive. We find this in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We are introduced to who God is, who man is. Where did creation come from? Where did man come from? At what point? Why are they even there? I mean, you realize this makes significant practical claims about what it means to understand your life, what it means to actually be human. You know, there are other stories that narrate this differently. There are other stories that you listen to and that many times believe and bend and allow shape to your life that say, you know what, you weren't created intentionally by an almighty sovereign. You're a random product of time and chance. And if you're a random product of time and chance, let me just ask you, what purpose is there for you to be here? But what's the point? That's where that story goes. But the Bible narrates a different story. It narrates your life and what it means to be created by an almighty, loving, and gracious sovereign. What implications it has for you being human. What implications it has for God being sovereign. What rights does the Creator have over creation? What does it mean to live dependent upon something else? This is what it is to be a part of God's story. Act one, you get it all laid out. You get the beginnings of it. Introduced to humanity, creation, God. Who is it we're dealing with? The stability, the stable environment of creation. Act two, in any story, what happens? Conflict. The stability's gotta be disrupted. Act two, we move into Genesis 3. And we see God's good creation is now destroyed by the entrance of human rebellion and sin. There's rebellion in God's kingdom. And after conflict is introduced in any story, in the third act, you get the working out of that conflict. You get the impact of that conflict on the relationships and the environment that you introduced earlier on in the story. This is the Old Testament. At one big act, there are gonna be a lot of scenes. We're gonna touch down in a lot of places, but ultimately this is it. This is conflict being worked out, conflict coming to a head, conflict being worked out between people who were created good in God's image and yet constantly continue to rebel against him. How in God's wisdom, how in his love and mercy is he going to respond? Over and over again, it looks like his plans and his promises may fail, but yet they don't. This is the story in Act 3. Act 4, in any good story, the conflict has to come to a climax, has to rise to a boiling point where resolution is always introduced. Resolution in this story is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All along through the Old Testament, you see God's people constantly falling to the temptation of and seduction of idolatry and rebellion and sin. And in Jesus, you see the wisdom of God, I always say around here, making a way for the love of God to come and to satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God without compromising his righteousness or his holiness. In the man Jesus Christ, you see Jesus fulfilling the very purposes for which God created Israel to fulfill, but never could do on their own. In Jesus, you see the gifts that God gave his people in the Old Testament, the law, the sacrifices, the priests, the Levites that were never able to uproot sin from people's hearts. You see all those gifts that ultimately failed in uprooting sin. You see that sin conquered, destroyed, and overcome in the life, death, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. By raising Jesus from the dead, by seating him at his right hand, God is declaring Jesus as king, the rightful king over all things, including you and I. And this is Act 4. We're gonna spend a lot of time in Act 4. But the story goes on. Any great story has to have a fifth act. In that fifth act, you see the implications of that resolution working themselves out. This is the majority of the New Testament, where you see the implications of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and the pouring out of his spirit upon his people, making his people a new people, then living out the realities of that work every single day in their life. And you get the stories of Acts and you get the letters of Paul and Peter and John and even Jude helping people, helping God's people to work out the implications of that in their life. This is what we see in the story. But here's the thing. This is where the Bible breaks from normal dramatic tradition. This is where the movie credits start to roll. The couple's reunited, they get married, they go live happily ever after, and you leave the theater just assuming that they go on, you don't really know what happens. It's not the way the Bible works. So, you can add a sixth act to the Bible or an epilogue. I don't know which is more appropriate, add a sixth act or an epilogue, because we actually do know how all things work themselves out. We actually do know the end of the story. The couple doesn't go hand in hand off the screen and the credits roll and you don't know what happens to them. You just assume they live happily ever after. We actually know the end. And in Acts 6, or the epilogue, we see a kingdom unlike no other kingdom. we see a new heavens and a new earth. We see what it is to look upon Jesus face to face, and in that moment be fully and completely restored. We know the end. We get a picture of the end. This is the story of the scriptures. This is the drama of God's redemptive work. You and I find ourselves in this story. We're right there in Act 5. You and I are called by God to bear witness to the victory of Jesus. That's why we're here. Just like Israel, just like the church in the New Testament, you and I are called by God to be lights to the nations. We're called by God to bear witness to the victory of Jesus. This singular story, this singular dramatic story, gives us answers, gives us understanding of what it is to be human, why we're here, what's wrong, what's the answer, how does it impact the way that we live, and what hope do we have for the future to come? God's people are meant to bear witness to the victory of Jesus. So here's what I'm going to do in the remaining minutes that I've got, and I don't have many. Here's what I want to do. I want to introduce you to the singular theme that runs all the way through this story. There is one theme that overrides every other theme that we can find in the Bible. There is one thing that runs all the way through Genesis to Revelation. It's the one thing that you can also say everything works itself out of, that we're to bear witness to a watching world. That theme is simply freedom. Freedom. Listen to Jesus, Luke chapter 4. Let me read this for you. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, he came up to his hometown in Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and Luke says he stood up to read, and they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and this is what Jesus said. Here is Jesus' mission statement on this earth. Here is why he came and did what he did, that which we're to give witness to with our lives. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom," or liberty, "to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, freedom, those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we know just from our summer study in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is not simply talking about physical realities here, physical blindness, physical freedom from chains. Whenever Jesus is preaching, he's always after our hearts. He came to set our hearts free. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and this is what I want to kind of leave you with and end with as we just kind of set up the year. The Apostle Paul said it this when he was writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians 5:1. He said, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free." Christ has set us free for freedom. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What a watching world is meant to see when they see God's people. What a watching world is meant to see and be drawn to is a people living in freedom. This is what God's word does for his people. Instead of defining freedom for you real quick so that you can have a definition for it, let me just show you a couple of ways that it might look in your life when you recognize it and live in it. Let me just show you. One, what would it be for you to actually be free from looking for love in all the wrong, I'm tempted to do Urban Cowboy, but in all the wrong places. What if you were free from the never-ending, absolutely draining pursuit of getting other people to love you, of making sure that other people love you? Listen to what Paul told this same church, Galatians 2, chapter 20. Many of you can quote it, but I just want you to slow down and listen to it. Just listen to it. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's no longer I who live. Because of Jesus, it is an end to what I told the first service was the Robert Show. This never-ending sense of parade that I roll out in front of people. This never-ending sense of work and presumption and posturing that I do for people to love me. The Robert Show is dead. I was crucified with Christ. That show is done. It's dead. I no longer live, but it's Christ who actually lives in me, and I wish I lived in that and understood that more often in my life, but I don't. But the Robert Show is dead. It's not necessary. I don't live anymore. It's him who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, so I'm still living. I'm still here. I'm still going day in and day out. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in Jesus Christ who did something. What does Paul say he did? The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. How would you live today? Forget about the future. How would you live today if you were actually free from having to make sure that you were loved by everybody else? How would you live today? I mean, what would that feel like if you were free from having to make sure that you were loved by everybody else? You know, there's nowhere that I can find in the Bible where you're commanded to make sure that everybody else loves you. I can't find it. Somebody else might be able to find it, but I can't find it. Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to make sure that everyone else around you loves you, but how much energy and effort do we put into that? I mean, think about it. How much mental and emotional and even physical effort do we put into making sure that other people love us and like us? Let me give you a real tangible example. I love my wife, and my wife loves me in a way that I truly don't deserve. Words don't really express it. I'll just say it's fantastic. But here's the thing. Here's the problem with that. It's never gonna be enough. It's never going to be enough. It was never intended by God to be sufficient fully. So I'm free. I'm free from this constant effort of trying to be somebody that you or everybody else, or at least I think you or everybody else wants me to be, so that I can be sure that you love me. Free. Why? Because I'm loved by the one person who sees every single bit of that pretense and religious facade and all the other things I do to make you love me. He sees straight through it, and yet he loves me. And he gave himself for me. Free. I don't have to do or be anyone else for you to love me, because he loves me. We are free because we have been loved. Loved by someone who knows us inside and out. We have been crucified with him, and now it's not us who lives any longer. We now live by faith in the one who has loved us, so we don't have to chase it anymore. Live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who redeemed us, so we don't have to redeem ourselves anymore. No more. No more chasing around this sense of needing to redeem ourselves before God. No, he's loved us and gave himself for us. He's redeemed us. I don't have to do it anymore. He's justified me. I don't have to justify myself before you or God or myself anymore. No more. No more efforts at justifying myself and making myself feel better. No more efforts at trying to deal with condemnation, which is simply just whether or not I like myself. No more of that. It's done. Because of him who loved me and gave himself up for me. Heart's free. No fear in life. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Freedom. He came to set us free for freedom's sake. This is the story of the Bible. This is the drama of God's redemptive plan. This is what we are going to look at, to work through, and to unpack over the next year. We can spend our lives day in and day out working ourselves to death, trying to find a freedom that can only come through Jesus Christ himself. We can try to do it on our own. You can put all the effort you want into it. You can come up with all the systems and structures you need to come up with it. But in the end, you're left with nothing but an enormous burden that you can't carry. But you have the option to take that weight and to take that burden to him. His burden, his yoke, he said, is easy. You can lay that weight down at his feet and you can take his yoke upon you. You can be free. And you can learn what it is to live in that freedom from him who, because of love for your sake, was crucified. And you with him. And the life you live now, you live by faith in him. You can do that. You can actually be free. It was for freedom that he came to set you free. So the question that we've got to deal with this year is not whether the whole of our life will be shaped by some grand story. It's which one? Will it be Jesus's or will it be another one? And this year we're going to unpack his and the comprehensiveness of his. Let me pray for us and we'll keep going. God, thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves to figure it all out. You haven't left us with a burden that we would never be able to carry with no solution in mind, but you have given us yourself. You have given us your son. You have done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I ask, Lord, that as we read your word this year, and we really do believe that your word, empowered by your spirit, is your chief instrument for the transformation of our souls, we ask that you would absolutely give light to darkened minds. You would give hot affections to hearts that have grown cold or are cold to who you are. And that we would taste for the first time or the first time in a long time what it is to be free. What it is to be truly free. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and our joy. Amen.